God continues to lead us from his word. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Brothers and sisters, as we turn now to the preaching of the word of God, we have been taught in the scripture that this is how he brings us to life. It's how he brings us to life initially. It is how he sustains you in life as you move through time. And Paul called it the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. Our culture calls this a foolish exercise to sit and to listen to the word of God preached. You are called to look at your culture and say that that's not true. What is true, based on God's promise, is that as you sit under the preaching of the word of God, that is how you're going to be brought to life. That is how you're going to be matured. And so, brothers and sisters, my encouragement to you is, day by day, week by week, which turns into year by year, which ultimately will turn into a lifetime, sit under, listen to, and respond to the word of truth.
Brothers and sisters, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we will continue our study of 1 Peter. We're in a new section today, 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12, which constitutes actually a new larger section that is the second movement of Peter, which I'll reference here in a little bit. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12 is the prologue to this section, and we're going to look at that and fellowship around it this morning as we talk about godly living in a hostile world. Brothers and sisters, this is indeed the word of our mighty King. I'd ask you to please, out of reverence and respect for your King, stand together with me as we read God's word. Hear now the word of God. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, what a delight it is to gather here together as your covenant people, knowing that this is not a time for us to sit under the law as a means of condemnation, but Lord, to sit under the teaching of your word as a light to our path, and Lord, as that which would inspire us to love you more and serve you more, guide and direct us, feed us, and by your spirit transform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come before you now as your people, we come with open hearts and open mouths. Lord, feed us, we pray, that we might eat your word, taste, and see that you are good. And Lord, may it indeed be that light and that guidance to us, we pray. So guide me, give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. And Lord, wed your word with the need of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Throughout God's word, there are multiple passages which instruct God's people on how we are to live in a fallen world, or better yet, live in this world. And yet, knowing the organic maturation, you're going to use a couple big words here, the organic maturation that occurs on the part of the corporate people of God. I'm thinking of Galatians 4 and Peter or Paul's words, how he looked back upon the Old Testament, saw them as children. In the New Testament, we're adults. So knowing this organic maturation through redemptive history It shouldn't surprise us to discover that God has different exhortations for his people regarding the world in different ages. For example, in the garden, when God created the world, fashioned it, placed man in it, and as Adam is our representative, Adam was but a toddler. And so God approached Adam and said, Adam, see all those trees? All of those trees, you can climb them. You can eat from them. You can build with them. You can play with them. You can do whatever you want with them. But do you see this tree? This one tree, you can't eat the fruit on that tree. And what did Adam do as a toddler? He went right to that tree and he ate. Mankind fell. Genesis 3:24, the very next era in which mankind now is living. Now Adam as a more mature man, knowing good from evil. And actually, he wouldn't be more mature. We would say he was de-evolved. He's become more of an animal because of his fall. Nevertheless, God gave him one command. You can read it, 3:23. Cultivate the earth. Now I want you to serve as a co-regent with me. Though God gave this command before, he now reemphasizes it and says, your job is to now bring forth from the earth as much fruit as it will bear. And you know what mankind did? They consumed the earth and fell into all kinds of sin, murder, polygamy, false worship, vengeance, drunkenness, and so much more. When we come to the era of Abraham and his children, God's command differed, changed. Or in addition, I shouldn't say change. In addition, God now isolated his people. Through the ceremonial laws and the civil laws, the case laws, God separated his people, isolated them from the impact of intercourse with this world that no doubt that would bring. And that would be basically how God's people would live, even though God said, be a blessing. Nevertheless, God's people were isolated from this world until we come to adulthood in Jesus. And in Jesus, with John 17, we read Christ telling his people, you now are to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, if you look at the history of redemption, you discover that it's in these commands, God's people violated them again and again and again. We do it today. In this era, we're called to be in the world and not of it. But brothers and sisters, I would be shocked if it wasn't higher than 95%. But I'll say 95% of the church today is of the world and not in it. We're violating that command right and left. Maybe we're in it, but we're of it. Or maybe we're not in it. We've drawn away with our Christian schools and our Christian music and our Christian clothes and our Christian this and our Christian that. But boy, have we become of it. And this was a problem that plagued God's people from the beginning of the apostolic age. Do you realize that? God's people struggled with how they should converse and interact with this world. How much is too far? How much is not far enough? And that is why Peter, in the text before us, transitions into a lengthy discussion on godly living in a hostile world. 1 Peter 1 through 2:10. Look at your Bibles on this one. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10 is the first main section of Peter where Peter, in essence, discusses the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. There we've learned about how, brothers and sisters, we relate to God on the basis of his grace and his love and his work through Jesus Christ. We now approach the word not to get theology, but to fellowship with Jesus, which therefore gives us theology. Our passion now is to come to Jesus, 1 Peter 2:4. Through God's word, and to fellowship and walk in light of his grace and his mercy and his goodness. With that having been laid down, now this is during a time of persecution, the Neronian persecution is going on, and God's people are dying in prison, tortures, horrible tortures at this time, not just in Rome, but empire-wide. And so Peter writes this as a fellow sufferer to God's people to first know with confidence wherever you are and whatever you're doing, it is well with your soul before God. God is pleased with you in Christ. That having been said, in 2:11 through chapter 4, verse 11, Peter turns to multiple exhortations on how God's people, persecuted people, were to interact with the world in which they lived. And our verse, 11 through 12, is the prologue. And what that means is, it's the introduction. If you notice with me, if you can remember back, when we looked at 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, we saw that Peter, in these two verses, introduced the entire epistle with three primary themes. Well, guess what? In our section, he does the exact same thing. This is Peter's modus operandi. He's going to introduce his exhortation with regards to how we should interact and comport with the world in which we live with this prologue, this introduction, this overview, where he gives us three primary exhortations, which constitute exhortations, for how we ought to interact. And you're going to see these exhortations as a golden thread, if you will, throughout 2:11 through 4:11. And those three exhortations, you've got them there in your outline as it relates to your piety, guard your hearts. As it relates to the world, mind your manners. And as it relates to the end time, keep your eyes on the prize. We're going to walk away through each of these this morning. Notice with me verse 11. As it relates to our piety, as it relates to our personal walk with God, as we interact with this world, we must guard our heart. Notice with me verse 11. Beloved. Very important word, because that brings us back to 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. Everything he's just said, he's now reminding his believers of. Brothers and sisters, beloved of God, in your prisons, as you interact with this world, you are the loved of God. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Another important title. Commentators are quick to bring out. This is amazing. I'm not reminding you as citizens of Rome. I'm not reminding you as worldly people. I'm reminding you as people who understand this world is not your home, and therefore your ethics, your motives, and your passions cannot come from the world. They have to come from God. That's the idea behind those titles. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers who now therefore are governed by God's word and not the world, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. As a general principle, this is massively important in our lives. The word for abstain, the command, is a present tense, which therefore tells us that it's something that you and I must constantly, vigilantly labor at every moment of our lives. We are to be laboring at abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Why is Peter so strong here? Notice that phrase, which wage war against the soul. The language is incredibly strong in the Greek. It was used, this phrase was used in literature in reference to a long-term military campaign involving relentless, malicious aggression. I'm going to repeat that statement. So if you're taking notes, you can write it down. This phrase, wage war against the soul, it was used in reference to a long-term military campaign. So not just a foray, a long-term, over years, over decades, over a lifetime, military campaign involving relentless, malicious aggression. Why are we to abstain from fleshly lusts? Because there is a war going on right now, brothers and sisters, and if you don't see it, you will be a victim. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And get this language, for the set of flesh, once again, military language, sets its desire to conquer and destroy, that's the idea, against the Spirit. And the Spirit sets its desire to conquer and destroy our fallen humanness, the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Man, if you're a believer, you know this battle. You know how hard it is to wake up one day and say, you know what, today I am not going to, I'm not going to, in my heart, think bad thoughts about my boss. I'm done with that. You'll go to work, and before you know it, you'll be in your heart grumbling. Oh, you know, you walk in, there's a pile of paper that wasn't there last night. Oh, that low down, dirty. Wait, no, right? Here's a battle, brothers and sisters. This battle is raging, and if you don't realize that, you will be a victim. Paul says in Romans 7, I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, my flesh, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Once again, Paul says, man, the things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, or I do do. Why? Because there's this battle raging in my person. God, in his grace, delivered me from the power of sin. He delivered me from the penalty of sin. But he has yet, until the second coming, deliver me from the presence of sin, which wreaks havoc in my life. Peter knows this. So Peter knows if we're going to go out into the world and interact with this world, you and I have got to be vigilant when it comes to the fleshly lusts, which these passions, these desires, which wage war. Well, what are these fleshly lusts? Let me define fleshly lusts. Again, fleshly is the word for humanness, or referencing our fallen humanness. So they're the strong, passionate desires that arise out of our fallen humanness. That's a fleshly lust. And thus, they're every passion, inclination, or desire which seeks to rebel against God, which is in rebellion against God. And they're in your heart. They're in your life. This battle is going on right now. This battle is going on as you walk to church, as you began worshiping. It's been going on this entire time, and it will continue to rage. You've got a fallen humanness in you that still is fallen, that is, it has all these inordinate, wicked desires. And they come into your life. And our job is to abstain, is to reject. Now, why is Peter, this is very strong language. You got to see this. This as his preface, as his prologue. Very strong. It's as if he's shouting to his brethren to wake them up. Okay, this is massively important. Why? I want you to look at a couple verses with me. Go back to James, just a couple books back to James 1. Right after Hebrews, obviously, just a couple books, actually one book, what do you know, James 1, 14 through 15. Notice what he says here. But each one is tempted, talking about being tempted to sin. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James describes this progression. It's a fourfold stage of progression that occurs in our lives as God's people. And that is, first enters into our life a lust. Now, what is a lust? It's a strong desire. Do you know the word lust is not necessarily bad? We're called a lust for Christ in Scripture. We're called a lust for God. Okay? It just means a strong passion. A strong desire. We're called to strongly desire Christ. But when you and I strongly desire anything other than Christ, that is an inordinate lust. It's a wretched lust. It's a sinful lust. And that's what James is talking about. He goes, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So get this. The way it begins is a thought enters your mind from your flesh. The thought might be, I don't like that guy. The thought. He's distasteful to me. Then, would you notice when you become carried away and enticed by that desire? I don't like that guy, and you begin thinking about it, and you get carried away with how much you don't like that guy. Now, we've talked about Philippians 4:8 in the context of conflict. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure in the other person, set your mind on these things. That protects us from thinking ill thoughts, yodi and syntyche, right? That's the context of Philippians 4:8. But if you don't do that, a lust comes in. I don't like that man. and you get carried away and enticed by it. I don't like him. And enticed means it brings you in so that you start thinking it's just for you to feel this way. I'm right to feel this way. That guy is a bad guy. So the thought enters in, and that thought transforms into multiple thoughts. It becomes conceived. So the first is a thought, a lustful thought. When given to, meditated upon, it's conceived. What does it mean to conceive? It means life is created. So this desire becomes incarnate in your life. It's conceived in your life now. Now you go around, and in your mind, your world is comprised of all these different things and ugly Bob. I don't like Bob. Wicked Bob. And every time I see Bob, I can only see him through this jaded lens. Wicked Bob, that's conceived. And when that is conceived, what happens next? I now start doing outward physical sin. I now say things about it. I gossip against him. I slander him at work. I say, hey guys, you know, someone speaks nice about Bob. Well, let me tell you something about Bob. See, now it's become sin. And if you and I allow our sin, that sin, if people allow this sin, you and I, Christians, allow this sin to fester and fester and fester, it will kill you. Now, I don't mean hell. This is not, James is not talking about death here, or spiritual death. He's talking about it will physically kill you. And that is why at the end of James, when he says, hey, if any of you are struggling or sick, call for others to pray and confess your sins and be healed. I've heard of many stories of hospital visits where you go to a person really ill and saying, is there unconfessed sin in your life? And they confess their sin, and 1 week later, they're released. Baffled the doctors what was going on. Brothers and sisters, sin bred in your heart, taking up residence in your soul, will kill you. Now get this. Bob is not anything what I've made him out to be, but because of that simple lust, that simple passion that passed through, Bob's a bad guy. Because I wasn't careful, I wasn't vigilant to say, no, I'm not going there. Whatever's true in Bob, whatever's honorable in Bob, whatever's right in Bob, whatever's pure, whatever, on and on, I will let my mind dwell on those things when it comes to Bob. Now, that doesn't mean I live in a world, in a Pollyanna world, where Bob can be a horrible person and we just let him go. Now, of course, there's a place to come to Bob and say, Bob, you did that and that hurt me. You're thinking the best. You did that and that hurt me, or you did that and that's not right. The problem comes is we're too cowardly to do that. Instead, we sit there and we crucify him in our minds. Where did it begin? With that thought. And where that thought could be a lustful thought for a female, or a male, or pornography, or power, or a different job, or money. Name it. Not that any of these things, some of those things are bad, but some of those things are not necessarily bad. But brothers, if it's the result of discontent in your life, all of a sudden they become a strong desire. Now, how do you and I fight this battle when it comes to these lusts? They come through our minds. They just pass through. As you go, boy, I'd love to have that piece of car. I'd love to have that, name it. I'd love to have that. I remember as a kid going to 7-Eleven, Wacky Packages. Do you guys remember Wacky Packages? Any of you old enough? You know, they were little sticks of gum with stickers of strange creatures in it. And I remember going to 7-Eleven going, boy, I'd love to have a Wacky Package. But we didn't have any money. So what did I do? That lust, after 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times, conceived, and I took a Wacky Package. And I stole a Wacky Package. And then I got caught. It was awful. But my point is that what happened? The thought crossed, and I gave it a hearing. How do we address it? I want you to go, if you would, with me to Psalm 101, 3-4. Peter doesn't tell us how. He just says abstain. And if we're going to be doing this, if we're going to interact with this world, it's helpful. Peter, of course, is writing with the knowledge that we have God's word, which includes Psalm 101, 3 and 4. Turn with me to Psalm 101, 3 and 4. This is an incredible passage. I use this in the context of biblical counseling when I'm dealing with someone who finds himself addicted. Whatever the addiction is, could be addicted to entertainment, could be addicted to things they shouldn't be looking at on the web, it could be addicted to drugs, whatever it might be. Psalm 101, written by David, who knew something about lust. Okay? Psalm 101 is not a chiasm. You know what a chiasm is, right? It's where you state a statement, then you say another statement, A, B, and then C, and then you repeat B and you repeat A. So if I said something like this, God is great. Let us worship him. Oh, how I love him. Let us adore him. God is majestic. Great, majestic are the A. Worship, adore is the B. Oh, how I love him. Okay, so that's a chiasm. And it's because they didn't have a punctuation in the whole bit, they use this form to bold statements. Well, 3 through 4 is chiastic. Notice with me. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. This is David. I hate the work of those who fall away. See, it shall not fasten its grip on me. That's the focus. That's the bold of 3 through 4. A perverse heart shall depart from me. That corresponds to the end of verse, or to the middle of verse 3. I hate the work of those who fall away. I will know no evil, which corresponds to the beginning. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. So notice, would you notice? David here is telling us how we can be delivered from something that wants to fasten its grip on you, like a sinful thought, a sinful passion, a sinful desire, a lust, abstaining from lust. How do we abstain? David gives it to us here. Two things. One, outward, the A and the A prime. Notice with me. We must set no worthless thing before our eyes, and hence we must be careful that we know no evil. Let's talk about that. This is, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes, is somewhat cumbersome in the Hebrew. Okay? The word worthless thing literally is a word of Belial. So in your Bibles, you look at verse 3a, I will set no worthless thing. The word actually is a worthless word or a word of Belial. Belial is the Hebrew word for worthless. So you can say a worthless word, but you say, why don't they translate it like that? And the reason why is because it doesn't make sense. How can you set a worthless word before your eyes? You can't see someone's voice. So the Bible translator said, well, that doesn't make any sense. So let's just translate worthless thing, because the word for word, dabar, could be referencing, in extreme cases, a thing. But when you translate it like that, you completely eviscerate what David's getting at. He's very picturesque here. The picture is Belial, which is another word name for Satan. Belial, Satan, demon, your flesh, whatever, whispers in your ear a commentary as you look at life. You go to the market. Oh, look at that chariot. Oh, whispering in your ear. Wouldn't your life be better with that chariot? It's a worthless word. And it's before your eyes because it's a chariot. Look at that. Look at the way that woman treats her husband. Boy, I wish my wife was like that. It's a worthless thing. It's whispering. Boy, you know what? Your life would be better if you didn't have that wife. Your life would be better if you had that money. Your life would be better if you had that job. Your life would be better if you had different kids. Your life would be better if you didn't have your sibling. Those are all worthless words. Words? Those aren't words. Those are concepts. Yes, but they're spoken in your ear, from your flesh. Man, your life would be so much better if you didn't have that. That's a worthless thing. And you know what happens if you and I allow that worthless thing? He says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. The moment I see it, I turn my eyes. Years ago, Dave and I, when we first were getting to know each other, we had a church conference, and we were talking about when we were in college and what we did to maintain our purity. And Dave would talk about how, boy, when we were there, if we saw a really pretty girl coming, we'd start describing some kind of a plane above us. Boy, it's just, do you see that plane? And it make all the guys' gaze go up and not look at that worthless thing. Now, a person is not a worthless thing, but the lust in your heart with regards to what you'd want to do with that worthless or with that person is a worthless thing, right? So you know, you divert your eyes. I took my glasses off, okay, because I am the guy in the scriptures which without, you know, these, everything's, but they look like trees. You look like trees. So I've never, ever found myself stumbling over a tree. So anyways, I take my glasses off, okay? Those are worthless things. Don't give them a second. That's what David's saying. Don't give them it, because if you do, guess what happens, guys? You will know evil. The word there, know, is experience. You're going to experience evil in your heart. If you set those worthless things before, you take a second look, and you start thinking about, ooh, Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if we lived in that house? Pretty soon, you're knowing avarice. You're living avarice out in your life. And now what happens, according to James, it's a destructive pattern. That's why it's so important that we're vigilant here. What happens is you and I know evil. Okay, that's the first. So it's a two-front war. Number one, the moment the inappropriate thought enters your mind, you can't go, yeah. You got to immediately turn that mind off. No, I'm not thinking that. I'm not going there. You know, Bob is a worthless corker. I'm not going there. Now, if Bob has problems that we have to address, we'll address it. But I'm not going to sit there and you know when we're doing it. You know it. Sit there and just mull in my desk all day long and all week long and all month long and all year long about worthless Bob and how my life would be so much better without Bob. Steve Brown, you guys heard of Steve Brown? Baccalaureate, my junior year in seminary, he came and spoke to the seniors graduating, and his statement was, "Brothers, let me tell you something. There's no problem in my church that a good funeral wouldn't help." And you know what? You hear that, and you laugh. We were all laughing. It's like, you got to be. I was laughing in shock, and it was a joke. But that comes from Job 38. "Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place, for that would be evil." Don't long for the night. Don't long for your problems to be solved by, you know, if Bob just got in a good car wreck. Can you imagine thinking that? You do that if you meditate too long about Bob and how bad Bob is and how your life would be so much better without Bob. You know, we'd be better off if Bob didn't exist in this company. But he's never going to leave. He's the boss's son. I don't like Bob. Wouldn't it be great if Bob got in a car wreck? Whoa! Can you imagine thinking those thoughts? But Job 38 says, don't do that. Why does it command that? Because God knows you and I will have the tendency to do that. So second front, guys, is our first front. Do not set worthless things before your eyes. It'll conceive and you'll know evil. Secondly, would you notice the B and C prime? I hate the work of those who fall away. A perverse heart shall depart from me. Two front war. One, what's in my heart, what I'm thinking. And secondly, there are going to be Christians next to you who give themselves to the first part. And when they give themselves to the first part, they're going to start sinning. And you know what you and I are going to do? We're going to be shocked by their sin. But there's going to be an element to our flesh that will be envious of their freedom. Man, Frank never doesn't go to church anymore. He goes paragliding every Sunday. Wow, wouldn't that be cool? And he seems so much happier. And Bob and Sally, I know they sleep together. I'm personal friends with them. They're sleeping together. And they're in church. They seem happy. I know that's wrong, but it can't be that wrong, can it? Notice what he says. I hate the work of those who fall away. A perverse heart shall depart from me. This is David saying, you got to be careful. The people, the brothers and sisters you're looking at, that you're following, if they're in sin, you cannot fantasize about their sin. I'd never get drunk like that. But I'll tell you what, way down deep, I'm wondering. I dealt with a covenant child, he was an adult, in Florida, who told me many times he regretted as a kid not getting drunk. He was my brother. He went through this rebellious stage. I never rebelled. And I, to this day, wish that I had rebelled at least a couple years, because I would have loved what it would be like to be drunk. You know what he was doing? He was not hating the work of those who fall away. He was loving the work of those who fall away. He was envying it. Two-front war. So when we come back to Peter, and Peter comes and says, "Beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts." Those come in two forms. The thoughts that cross your mind, immediately get rid of them. Do not allow yourself to meditate on them. And secondly, brothers and sisters in Christ who are compromised, who are falling away, you and I looking at them and going, "Oh, how I wish I could talk to my spouse like that. Oh, how I wish that I could do those things." Peter says, abstain completely. So one, when it comes to your piety, mind your manners. Would you notice, secondly, when it comes to our interaction with this world, secondly, as it relates to the world, mind your manners. Notice with me verse 12a. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. We'll stop right there. This is linear. If you don't do verse 11, you will not do verse 12. You must see that. So you and I, if we're going to keep our behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles, it begins with what we do with the lustful thoughts in our hearts. If you and I give ourselves to those lustful thoughts and we don't like Bob, what's going to happen in time? My behavior will not be excellent in the presence of Bob. My behavior, in fact, will be despicable as I gossip and slander and make fun of him and now actively go to hurt him. If you're curious about that progression, read Ephesians 4:29 and following. Okay? It describes this linear process that occurs when you and I allow sin in our hearts of anger, which turns to malice, which turns to blasphemy, which turns to, it goes on and on and on, right? So one, keep your behavior excellent, and it begins with verse 11, guarding your heart. But then, the key word here is the word excellent. What's he talking about? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The word for excellent is the word kalos. You've got it there. And I give it to you because I've talked about this word before. In the Old Testament, Septuagint, kalos, or this word in the Hebrew, kalos, is used to translate two Hebrew words, tov and yafeh. Tov, which when God says very good, tov ma'od, and God saw all that he made and it was good. That's the word tov. It refers to intrinsic moral excellence. It is intrinsically good. The other word, yafeh, refers to that which is beautiful. A woman would be beautiful, yafeh. A child could be yafeh. A mountain peak could be yafeh, okay? It's external beauty. Because 11 deals with the inward, intrinsic, right? Our behavior should be intrinsically good. That's verse 11. Verse 12, therefore, we must conclude he's talking about our outward behavior. He's talking about when people look at how you conduct yourself in public, they're going to look at you and say, above reproach. That's the idea here. Keep your behavior when it comes to the world as we begin interacting with it in the coming sections. He's going to exhort us. It's all going to be because brothers and sisters, the non-Christian world's watching. It's from this verse and other such verses that we get the phrase from St. Francis of Assisi. He's credited with it. Whether or not he said it or not is another thing. And that is, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. We're called to preach the gospel, brothers and sisters. We're called to be a living example of the gospel. Listen to some exhortations. Titus 2:9, same thing as Peter. Urge bondslaves, be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing all good, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. You know, adorn the gospel. You know what that word adorn means? Cosmeo. Does that sound familiar, ladies? Cosmeo. Okay, that's where we get the word cosmetics. It's the same word for world, cosmos. When a woman puts makeup on her face, she's ordering her face. Okay, when you adorn the gospel, you are putting makeup on the gospel by your life. I consider all day long and say, Jesus Christ saves sinners. And say, and I'm one of those. And if I go off and I just run into sin and I'm wretched and horrible, guess what? I have preached by my conduct a sermon more loud and more influential than any words that could ever come out of my mouth. And that sermon is, if you follow Jesus, you can be just as mean, just as cantankerous. And so he says, man, adorn the doctrine of God. 2 Corinthians 6, working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry not be discredited. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, the world is watching you at all times. And if it's not the sinful world, it's the angels. You're being watched at all times. When no one's around, you're being watched. And our call is to proclaim, or better yet, to adorn the proclamation of Jesus Christ. 1 through 2:10, our job is to proclaim that, live it, so that when this is proclaimed, it's real. Do you live by grace? Christian, do you live by grace? I know you are saved by grace, but do you live by grace? You say, what does that mean? Are you gracious to other people around you? If I come into your presence, Do I walk away having the wafting of the scent, the perfume of Jesus Christ in my nostrils? Or do I walk away smelling the wretched stench of sin? What is it that people smell after you leave a room? I remember in pastoral theology class, the statement was made, when you go to a hospital room as a pastor, someone ministering, all of us ministering to someone who's hurting, when you leave the aroma of Christ. How do you do that? You come and bring Christ. You don't come and bring you. You come and bring Christ. How do you do that when you go to your work? You go for the sole purpose, first and foremost, of bringing Christ, and if necessary, proclaim him. But you go with the desire. See, we've missed this. We've gotten so used to everyday life. We've gotten used to our jobs that our job is, I got to go there, I got to do these deals, come home before it's too late, and I don't like my job. Do you understand? It's the arena. It's the stage upon which you and I give the opportunity to proclaim to the world that we have a Father in heaven who loves us. And you do that, brothers and sisters, by how you live, by what bothers you, by what you're burdened by, right? It's a great opportunity. As Peter, he knows he's talking to people who are being, get this, tortured. When they cut you, the Puritans from these passages said, may you bleed biblene. When they cut you, may what come out be the aroma of Christ, like myrrh. The more you beat it, the better it smells. Understand, these aren't just concepts. This is what Peter says interacting with this world is all about. If you miss this, you've missed the war. Did I miss the battle? You missed the war. This is the entire war of Christianity dealing with the world first and foremost. It's bringing Christ, not only by your voice, but by how you live. That's the focus of Peter. Keep your behavior, your outward conduct, morally praiseworthy among the Gentiles. Okay? Warren Wiersbe tells the story. 1806, there was a conference at Buffalo Creek, New York, where the Boston Missionary Society they shared the gospel. They preached the gospel to a bunch of Indians, in which were a bunch of Indian chiefs. And Red Jacket was there, Indian Chief Red Jacket. And after the proclamation, this man, Mr. Cram, came forward and said, will any of you follow Jesus? Will any of you accept Christ? And the Indian Chief, Mr. Cram, wrote, and you've got it in your notes there, or said, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said. Interesting. You know, every non-Christian has that right. They do. All right? Show me your transformed life, and then maybe I'll listen to you talk about your transformer. Okay? Now, all of us fail here, don't we? That's why we got to go back to beloved. Okay, you're going to fail. But get this. We say this every time we do baptisms or whatever. What do you want? What legacy do you want non-Christians, your family, your brothers and sisters in the Lord to remember from you? The legacy, first and foremost, is your brokenness, your repentance. You're going to mess up. But the grace of, I am sorry, will you forgive me, Bob? Wow, that's the gospel. You and I are going to go to work, and we're going to have a problem with coworkers. But as they say, don't follow man because it doesn't sin. Follow man because of the way he deals with his sin. You're going to have problems with coworkers. But what does grace teach us to do? Okay, it teaches us to be forgiving, realizing that I know 5 sins that Bob committed against me. I know 50,000 sins that I've committed against God. God's forgiven me. How can I not forgive Bob? So in the world, generally speaking, mind, your manners. Okay, I'm using colloquialisms. And thus, in the coming, you've got my outline for this whole next couple chapters under point. In the coming two chapters, Peter's going to address all kinds of things. The state, living as citizens, our jobs, living as servants, our marriages, living with a spouse, mankind in general, the persecutor living as a sacrifice, the Lord living as a holy vessel, and the end of the world living on borrowed time. Okay, that is the next two chapters that Peter's going to address. And what goes through all of these is this idea, seek to conduct yourself with moral excellence because it is about the gospel. Okay? Lastly, as it relates to the last day, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that purpose, and the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's a mouthful. I can wrap this up somewhat quick. The day of visitation is the key. You understand what that means, it understands the rest of this section. Okay, half my commentaries say the day of visitation is the day that they become believers. So they go on and talk about story after story after story in church history of people who were martyred. And because of their martyrdom, the person beating them becomes a Christian as they reflect back upon their excellent behavior while they're being beat. So a lot of commentaries like that, and they go, that's what this is. There's a problem with that view. And the problem's this. Peter has frequently, copiously, if you will, quoted from the Old Testament in chapter 1 and chapter 2 a lot of times. And here he is quoting, he's using the exact words of Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3 in the Septuagint. And that is talking about the day of visitation when God comes in his wrath. So this isn't when God saves a soul. This is talking about the eschatological time when God comes to this earth and visits his wrath upon non-believer. That's the day of visitation. Now get this, I'll say this quickly. In that day, if you look at the word day of visitation scripture or visitation scripture, you'll find that the primary nuance of that word in the Bible is a day of joy and rejoicing for God's people. So get this, it is a day of wrath. And that's what he's talking about, okay? As it relates to the end, keep your eye on the prize. What's the prize, Peter? Well, what's it say here? That in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the last day. This is what's going to happen on the last day. It's a glorious time for us. And you can look at the phrase, visitation. There's a lot of reasons why it's going to be a glorious time. God's going to say, well done, the good and faithful service. And that's exciting. We're going to receive praise, glory, and honor. Peter just said it. That's exciting. All those are good things. But that's not what's in focus here. Notice the phrase, glorify God. It means to give him weight, to say God is a God of substance. So the idea is this. Why were you made? I'm wrapping it up here. Why were you made? What's man's chief end? To glorify God. Do you know what that means? That means that there is nothing better in your existence than for God to increase and you decrease. Do you realize that? Your greatest good is not when you get your way, but when God gets his way. That's our greatest good. The greatest thing that we were made, this vessel was made to exalt God. And guess when we'll be most happy? When we're fulfilling the end for which we were made, which is exalting God. Now, on the last day, everyone's going to be coming before God in the context of judgment. And we're going to receive glory, honor, and honor. I mean, it's going to be a wonderful day for us, but how much more wonderful when the non-believers who's witnessed you at work in the end say, yeah, you know what? I never liked that Christian. But I have to say, there was substance to what he said. There is a God. That God that they were describing is real. That's glorifying God. As they look at your behavior, think of these people beating him. These Romans beating him. On the last day, those Romans who didn't repent, on the last day are going to stand before God. And they're going to have before them what they did in all its wretchedness. And they're going to see these believers, many of which, crying out, God, help me. What would you do if you were being beaten alive? You might curse at first, but in the end it's going to be, God, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Take me. And those people watching that are going to laugh at you and mock you and make fun of you for saying those things. But in the end, they're going to go, that was a valid prayer. That being who you represent is real. All these times I thought he was false. Now, of course, once they die, they know he's real. But boy, when I was living, I thought it was a joke. It's not a joke. It's real. What joy will come to your heart, brothers and sisters, knowing that you in the last day were cause for God to be glorified. Isn't that what we pray for in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your God, may your name, may your character be exalted in the world in which I live. That's what we're praying for. When I'm on the job, more than anything else, I don't want my boss saying, wow, you deserve a pay raise. I don't want my boss saying, wow, you're all these, you know, accolades. I want my boss to see what it's like to rule over, to govern a man who is governed by God. That's what I want. And therefore, the things I say, I don't get caught up in the politics of work. I don't get caught up in the slanderous talk. I don't do that. I don't walk around like a better than other people. No, I'm a sinner. And I know I'd be just like them if it wasn't for God's grace. 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. I know my sin, but I know my Savior who set me free. So with humility and grace, I go into the world. And I simply seek to honor God by all that I'm doing, knowing that a watching world is watching, in the hope and the expectation that at the end of the age, not only will my glory be, well done, thou good and faithful servant, the praise, glory, and honor that's given to me, but it'll also be, I was used by God to honor his name, even while that person who was beating me, beat me. There's no better thing in life. Now, right now, it's hard to think. I don't want to get beat. None of us does. But in the words of C.S. Lewis, great quote. Brothers and sisters, you will. What happens to us in the end, we're going to read back. And if you're going to heaven, you'll read back upon this life, heaven. And you'll even therefore look upon the beating as the glorious moment of paradise in your life. Not today, looking forward, but looking back. You'll look at all the things you've gone through and you'll say, heaven. Non-believers will do the opposite. They'll look back and say, hell. Wow. On that day, don't we want to be used by God in that way? Amen. So this is his prologue. We're going to see these principles throughout. So if you look down, I'm done. If you look down, verse 15, next week. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence ignorance of foolish men. That's the same thing in verse 12a. Okay, it's the idea that these are the three things. If you're going to, you know, interact with the world with this little outline that we've got there, the state, your marriage, your job, your mankind in general, persecution, these are the three things that you want to guard your heart by. Three things that you want to keep in your mind and come back to. Very simple. Watch over your heart. Secondly, mind your manners. And thirdly, keep your eye on the prize of the upward call of God where he'll be glorified. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it has been to gather here this day and looking at your word. What an incredible exhortation for us. Now, Lord, the issue is, can we embody this? And we confess at the outset, Lord, that this is something beyond us. We can't do this. Not in of ourselves, we can't do this. So, Lord, we pray this day, fill us with your Spirit. Lead us by your word. Give us the grace to walk forth from here with the knowledge of the certainty of forgiveness, the knowledge of your grace and your love. And therefore, Lord, with the confidence that comes from knowing we are children of the living God, by your Spirit, give us the grace to fight the good fight. Lord, to abstain from fleshly lusts the second they cross our minds. Lord, to endeavor to proclaim the gospel in every moment of our lives by how we live and by our lip. And then, Lord, as well, to be a people who would be used by you to encourage people to glorify you on the day of visitation because, oh Lord, they looked not upon our sinfulness but upon the grace that you've given us to say, I'm sorry, or the grace you've given us to say, I'm a wretch, I deserve death, but because of Christ, I've got life. God, give us the grace that when the world tastes us, that taste you. We know this can only come from you, so Lord, we pray. Bless us accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.